All right, well, let's grab our Bibles. We have the extreme privilege once again to open up God's Word together. And we're going to be, last week, we for the first time in the history of the church, we actually preached from a psalm, and we're going to do it again this Sunday. And just a little, maybe a little bit more background on the Psalms. It's actually the it's the largest book in the Bible. It's actually, I learned this week, the most quoted book in the New Testament, even though the Psalms are in the Old Testament. But there is a rich history of the Psalms. Most scholars believe that it took over 1,000 years to write all of these. The word psalm literally means a song set to a plucked instrument. These were designed as literally as worship songs. And in the Old Testament days, they would use the book of Psalms literally like a hymn book in the temple. There are various different authors. A majority of the Psalms were written by David, but there are several other authors. And there's a few, just a couple of Psalms that they consider anonymous. They don't know who wrote that Psalm. And the Psalm that we're going to be looking at today, Psalm 33, is one of those anonymous psalms. It comes right on the tail end of Psalm 32, which was written by David. But Psalm 33 is a pretty special psalm. It's one of only four psalms in the entire book that doesn't have a title to it. But many commentators, although they can't pin it down that David wrote Psalm 33, many believe that this psalm is linked right to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, if you read it this week, you'll see that David praises the Lord. It's a psalm of praise, and David is praising the Lord simply for forgiving his sins. And if you know anything about David, King David, he's called a man after God's own heart, but we also know that while God did some really great things through David and with David, David had his problems. He had his issues. He certainly was not perfect, and the magnitude of David understanding his own sin, he really writes in Psalm 32 his praise, knowing that he's been forgiven by the Lord. And the end of Psalm 32, verse 11, ends with a command to rejoice, to literally to shout out in joy to the Lord. But when we look at Psalm 33, we also see that this psalm is a psalm of praise as well, but it's a praise for a very different reason. David in 32 said he was rejoicing for the forgiveness of his sins. Psalm 33, the writer is praising the Lord, saying he should be praised, he is worthy of praise, because God is in control. By way of introduction, let's consider that this psalm is a call to praise the Lord. And the first three verses here just kind of start off and sort of kick off the psalm. Let's just read the first three here. It says in verse 1, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Psalms are very different. There's all God has in his creativity and his infinite wisdom. He has different types of books throughout the entire Bible. Some are historical. And they just tell the facts, nothing but the facts, and they just line all the facts out. Others, like we've been in recently, are more of a narrative. It's a story of history, not a story made up, but it's told in a narrative format. There are other types, and what we're in the Psalms here, what we're looking at is a book of poetry, and so it's good, I think, for us to visit frequently the Old Testament, but specifically the books of poetry as well, too. When we look at verse 1 here, the saints of God, O you righteous ones, right? We know that the author is writing this psalm, and God is speaking to Christians, those who follow the one true God. Because we know from the rest of Scripture that we as humans by ourselves are not righteous. By ourselves, we are enemies of God. So for the author to start off and say, oh, you righteous ones, sing for joy, this is a command directly to those who follow the Lord. And the word here in the Hebrew for this, it's actually one word for sing for joy. Translated it to us, it's three words, but it's one word in the Hebrew, ranan, and it means to be overcome, to cry out, to give a ringing cry, to rejoice. So it's not just singing, but there's a passion, a joy in here, and it's a loud cry. It's a loud voice, lifting up God. And verse 1 also tells us that praise is becoming to the upright. This is awesome. The word praise is becoming. The word becoming, it literally means beautiful. There are a lot of emotions that can grip our hearts. We can be overcome with pride, with hate, with malice, anger, envy, unforgiveness, and there's a whole host of really harmful emotions that we can encounter. But no emotion, I would submit to you, is as elegant or as beneficial or as beautiful as a heart that is filled with praise to the Lord. Verse 2 tells us we should use our musical skills to praise Him. And when instruments are, and God is a very musical God. He loves music, and He loves to be worshiped through music, and not just singing, that rejoice, that crying out, right? But here's an entire book of the Bible that every single chapter, if you will, is supposed to be set to a musical instrument. That's the sort of the backbone, if you will, of the Psalms. And when we use instruments to praise God, it honors Him. Because music is by God's design, another form of praise to the Lord. This is something to think about as we go through life. There's a lot of music out there. There's a lot of different kinds of music. Man, there's umpteen, you know, even on a regular radio, all the different radio stations. Get satellite radio and, you know, now you got the 500 channels thing, right? Where do you stop? There's all kinds of music out there. But music was designed by God specifically for us and for praising Him. But verse 3 calls on us to, it says, sing to Him a new song. This idea of a new song, it means to be thoughtful. You know, I know Kevin does a great job with this, and it helps me out a lot when he leads songs that I've heard before, right? Because it's easier for me to follow along with, right? I remember the beats or the, you know, or whatever. I remember how poorly I sang at that, you know, that verse the last time, so I'm just going to shut up and let that verse go by, and then I'm going to come back into the song. You guys all do it. Come on. I know how it works, right? But this idea of a new song, it means, in the Hebrew, there's a connotation of being thoughtful, of thinking about what is God worthy of praise for. Thinking about it almost like we're exercising our minds. We're purposely, we're not just singing along, you know, the same songs each and every, you know, every Sunday. But what I appreciate about the music that we have here is it does exercise our minds. Even if we can't, you know, hold a tune in a bucket, right? We can hear and we can listen to and we can read the lyrics, and God exercises our minds and therefore exercises our hearts as well as we're praising Him. Consider the fact in Lamentations, I think this might be the first time I've ever quoted from Lamentations. Verse 3 says this, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I think it's really easy. I know I get stuck in this rut sometimes to almost get stale with God, get stagnant. Well, it's the same thing. And just like our physical bodies, our spiritual bodies get stale when we don't exercise them. When we're not exercising our mind, when we're not in God's Word, when we're not talking with other Christians and finding out, hey, what is God's greatness today? What has He done? Because He's new every morning, it says. He's not the same old God every single day. Now, he's the rock. He doesn't change. There are truths in him that never change. And that's a huge anchor for us. But it says his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Remember that as we go through each day. And on that day when it seems like, you know, my walk is stale, maybe God wants you to exercise your mind, exercise and think about, okay, what is God doing today? What is new today? It should be clear that we have ample reason every single day to exalt the Lord for his grace that he pours out on us. If you don't know what grace is, it's not just the thing that you say before, before you eat a meal. But grace, it literally is an undeserved gift. And it first appears to us from God in the form of salvation. That God, who knows that we have turned our backs on him and we have literally shaken our fist and stuck our middle finger at him, he loves us so much that he extends the grace that I will save you from this. But the grace doesn't stop there. It starts at salvation, but that's just the beginning. Every single day for the Christian, grace is continually poured out over us over and over again because we're not perfect and we're going to make mistakes and we don't have right thinking all of the time. God knows that, and that's why he made his grace unconditional. It is a free gift, and one can deny the grace of God. Many, many people do. But we as believers, we understand this grace, and we haven't used it in a while, but, chicken fried grace, right? You go over to Gray's and order chicken fried steak over there. And when you look at this monstrous plate with all this gravy pouring all over it, think grace. That's your life. You're the chicken buried under there, and that grace is the gravy just pouring out all over you. So we have ample reason every day to thank him, to praise him, to worship him. Now, having the writer is commanding us to praise the Lord. But then the psalmist, the author, does something. It starts giving us reasons that we are to praise him. And I'd like to walk through the rest of this psalm, and let's just look at what are these reasons to praise him. And more specifically, you'll see, and the title of this message is In God We Trust. You know, we put it on our quarters or whatever coin it's on our dollar bills, right? There's still some of our state flags and things like that, and our national emblem, that have that on there. But it's not a governmental saying. It's a truth. But why? Why would we trust God? Let's look at why our trust should be in him, why we should find praise and rejoice in that. So first thing, it says in the next few verses, we need to trust in his word. Verse 4, we pick it up. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So to pick this apart a little bit more, we see in verse 4 there, that first of all, that the word of God is precious. It is precious. Look at the word upright there. It has this idea of being straight, being correct, being truth. And this reminds us that God's word literally sets the standard for righteousness and morality. There is no relativism in God's spectrum. We, as humans, especially as Westerners, boy, we like to come up with all kinds of moral relativism. Works for you? Great. Doesn't work for me? Fine. Nobody's wrong, right? If I enjoy doing it, then it must be right, right? We start getting into this moral relativism, but God's word, there is nothing relative. in God's Word. It sets the standard for righteousness and morality. Think of the Word of God as like a compass. It's what guides us through this chaotic world. If you were stranded in the middle of the desert, you don't have the mountains as a frame of reference or what have you, right? That it's the compass that's going to guide you, to point you in the right direction. That's exactly what the Word of God does. But we see all around us in our world and in our nation the results of abandoning that compass, abandoning the Word of God. It's almost as if our society has been set out at sea on a boat with no rudder. And those of you know, I have a Navy background. I spent a lot of time in small boats, big boats, and ships and all of that. A boat without a rudder is worthless. In fact, it's extremely dangerous because you can't keep the boat pointed in the right direction. And either the wind or the swell, the waves, will turn your boat sideways and turn it over, flip it upside down. Stephanie and I rented a Redbox movie recently called The Finest Hours. It was kind of a weird, it was one of those, well, there's nothing else better in Redbox because everybody else got there before I did and got all the good movies, right? And so it was about a Coast Guard rescue of an oil tanker back in, I forget the year, the 50s or something like that. It was an awesome movie, fascinating movie. This massive oil tanker off the coast of off our east coast literally gets snapped in two in this storm. And the front half of the boat, they don't get it, the hatch is dogged quick enough, and the front half of this massive ship sinks. Well, the back half stays afloat, and it's the story about this crew on the ship. And one of the first things that went out when this incident occurred, and it's a true story, was the rudder. They had no way to steer this back half of the ship, right? And the thing was just getting turned, and they knew that the boat was going to get turned sideways and either rolled or it was going to get shoved up against a shoal or something like that and get pitched and rolled, and they were all going to die. And so part of the movie is they spend this huge amount of time literally constructing a tiller arm, if you will, to be able to turn the rudder on this ship. But our nation as a whole, we're without a rudder at times. Why? Because we've abandoned the Word of God. We've abandoned the Ten Commandments. We've abandoned the great commandment that the Savior gave us. And every other precept or from God. And the result of this foolishness of abandoning the Word of God, the result we see all around us. Rampant immorality, wickedness, evil, despicable evil all around us. But those who read the Word of God, who follow, who strive, not perfectly, but strive to follow that compass, honor the Word of God and try and live by that Word, we know how precious that Word is. We know how valuable it is. We know, as in Psalm 119, when the psalmist wrote, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We know that we are in utter darkness without the word, without that guide. We also know the truth from Proverbs chapter 6, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." We understand that word so that when discipline comes, we know we don't, you know, well, God's mad at me or God's a grumpy old, guy or something like that. We don't get off on these crazy thoughts. We understand that, no, this is a loving God. He is my Father. And if he's disciplining me, it's because I need to change. If he didn't love me, he wouldn't discipline me. That's called abandonment, folks. There's laws against that when it deals with children. Right? If a parent doesn't discipline to a degree, that can actually be a violation of the law. It's abandonment. God never abandons us. But we know these truths, and we know that we as saints, is what the scripture calls us, believers, you don't have to have your picture be a mural on a wall or anything like that to be a saint. No, it's very clear. God calls us Christians saints. But we know as saints that we have a rudder. And as we sail through these uncertain seas of life, We have a pattern. We have a compass. We have a guide to be able to live out our lives. And it's from his word that this is how we discern what is God's will for my life. We can find out not just how to live day by day, but why am I here? It's the answers are all here for us. But if we're not in God's word, we're not going to know that. His word is precious. We can trust him for this. And when we trust him for it, we praise him for it as well. In the rest of verse 4, if we keep going on here, and then in verse 5, we see that his word is very personal. It's very intimate. We learn about God, about the Lord himself. We learn that his word is literally a direct revelation from him to us, to the world. And we learn in verse 4 that he does all of this in his faithfulness. He's doing this, and it's evidence of his faithfulness. That word there in the Hebrew, it carries this idea of steadfastness. And in verse 5, it says that he loves righteousness and justice. This reminds us that he will bless those who honor his word, and he will also judge those who abandon his word. Verse 5 also teaches us that God's goodness can be seen all around us. All of these truths teach us about the word of God and this direct revelation of the person of God. Think about it. Take a step back and think about this for a second. How else could a holy, perfect, transcendent, eternal God reveal himself to mortal man? It'd be, I don't know if this works really well, but I'll try it. It's almost like trying to talk to ants in an anthill, right? How do we communicate with ants in an anthill? We are completely removed from their experience. What they do, what they think, or whatever, we're completely removed from that. How could we ever possibly communicate on their level? How could God, and who he is, how could he ever communicate with us on our level? But God, we know the character of God. He so loved us. He so longed to reveal himself to humanity that he first literally lowered himself to a book. And not just any book, but God has chosen to reveal himself in the pages of the Bible. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, Jesus was talking with a whole bunch of Jewish people. This is earlier on in his ministry, and the Jewish people were very religiously devout. They were studying. They had the Old Testament. They were meticulous about studying the Scriptures, but they didn't get it right. They missed what they were supposed to catch, and Jesus tells them what they missed. In chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They were scouring the Scriptures. They were doing the academics of reading the Bible, but they were missing Christ. And every single book in this Bible, all 66, they all point to Jesus. Some point forward and some point backward, but they all point to Jesus. So we should trust him and praise him because of his word. Why? Because it reveals who he is to us. And then in verses 6 through 9, we see that his word is powerful. In these verses, the psalmist reminds us that every single thing around us, everything, was spoken into existence by God. Everything that is visible and everything that's invisible. Everything that's large, everything that's small, everything that's near, far, whatever it may be, it all came into existence through the word of God. God verbally spoke for the very first time in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And when he spoke, all of a sudden light appeared out of darkness. And then all through Genesis 1, we see God keep speaking. And things they keep appearing. They come literally out of nothing. His word had that power then, and his word has that power today. The same promise, the same power is here today. And we know from his word that every single promise will be fulfilled. So far, he's batting 100. Every single promise he's made has come true. And there's a few more promises, one in particular, the second coming of Christ, that is yet to be fulfilled. But again, why would, if you were, you know, Vegas odds, right? If somebody's already made umpteen how many promises and kept every single one of them, what would lead you to believe that the next promise isn't going to be fulfilled? The Word of God is filled with power and with glory and with hope. Listen to some of the, and read these. These are some of the testimonies about God's Word in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." There's no controversy. There's no change to God's word. In heaven, it is done. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We should be We should trust God for his word, because his word is just infused with power all throughout. It will stand for all eternity. It has already stood the test of time, and even the world itself can't stand against God's word. Isaiah 55, the prophet wrote, So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Every word that God has put down here has a purpose, and God knows exactly what the return on that word is going to be. Nothing will come back empty from God's word. So we trust in his word. Secondly, we continue on in the psalm here, we should trust in his will. Verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." In verse 10, we see that God's word is dominant. It is dominant. Men and women, we can make plans, we can devise scheme, but in the end, God's will is going to be accomplished. Nothing will thwart that. If you look at everything that's going on in our world right now, all the maneuvering of nations and militaries and blah, 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 and everything else, it is possible to become filled with fear. When you think about the militant regimes of Iran and of North Korea, the power and the resources of China, or the attitude of Russia, the threat that's posed to us by fundamental Islam, it may seem at first glance that our world is out of control. And even the foolish decisions of our own government leave us wondering sometimes. How are things going to play out over history, over time? But we don't have to fear, folks, because God is in control of all things. He will have the final word, because his will is dominant over it all. The psalmist also wrote in Psalm 115, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." We're reminded in verse 11 that his will is determined. It's already set. The things that occur in this world are all part of God's plan for all the ages. Nothing takes place that is not part of his divine plan. And I know that doesn't sit well for a lot of people in our day. Why? because we want to be in control. We want to think that our thoughts and our opinions, that's what matters most. We want the world literally, if we're honest, we want the world to revolve around us and whatever our desires are. Well, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but what you think or want or plan ultimately doesn't matter. God has determined what will take place in this world and what is going to happen. Isaiah wrote in 46, God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 46, saying, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Just a little bit of context there. This bird of prey they're talking about is a foreign pagan leader that God called to come in discipline of the nation of Israel. God is sovereign, even over non-believers, even those who curse him, he is still sovereign over them. And in Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all the deeps." That concept really bothers some people. And I'll be honest with you, it used to bother me, but God's changed my heart in this. It now is an extreme comfort to me to know that God does what he pleases, but I also know who God is and what his character is, that he is just and that he is loving, and he's not up there just playing, you know, jacks, you know, with this world. It's a comfort, and we're reminded every day in this truth that God is in control of all things. And what does that comfort do? It lets us rest in his providence. We've talked a lot in this last few months about providence, right? God using the natural things, the, quote, natural occurrences around being in control of those things in our lives. When we know that God is in control of all things, and he is good, and he is loving, whatever he pleases is going to be good. And we can rest in that. And we can rest and truly believe in Romans 8:28, that he does cause all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can rest in that. And even if we can't see where this is all going right now, we can trust that things will work out for our good and for his glory, because that's a promise that he made. And again, he's batting 100. In verse 12, this is actually a pretty common or a popular verse that's used, especially around election times. The psalmist mentions that nations that honor God, it says that God will bless those nations. And we can see evidence of this already happened. When you look at early America and you look at early Great Britain, both of those nations were initially ruled by men who, while not perfect, at least acknowledged God. And they declared their dependence on him. Now that both nations have pretty much declared their independence from God, we can see all those results around us. Because as a nation, we've begun to abandon God. And he's letting us live our choice. I think there's a lesson for the individual, not just the nation, but an individual in this as well. Those who respond individually, those who respond to God's will by submitting to him will be blessed by him. For the person who makes his or her decisions without consulting the will of God, it is literally to reject him as creator. We know that he spoke all of this into existence. We know that he's sovereign and that he's in control of all things. And when we go out and try and do things on our own without consulting with him, we're literally rejecting him as creator. Yeah, okay, great. You spoke it all, you created it all, whatever, but I got this. I'm in the driver's seat here. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay?" God being the potter, us being the clay. "That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me.' Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" I mean, think about that. God is the one who created all of this. He is the one that's molding and shaping it. He has a plan. We can read what the final act in the story is. Who are we to say, "Who sees us," or "Who knows us," or "He did not make me," or "He has no understanding," or I have a better understanding of what's going on. I got the ball. Listen to what Paul had to say about this in the New Testament in Romans. He said, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Again, God chooses. He made me how he made me, and I can wish and want all I want that, you know, that I can dunk a basketball. I can't dunk a basketball without a mini tramp. Period. So don't pick me for your team. I can't change the potter. He can change the clay. Now, if he chose to make me, you know, give me some kind of vertical, okay, then that's his choice. But he didn't make me that way. And it was for a reason, even though I can't see it. It doesn't matter how bad I want to play basketball. I can't. I play a mean game of horse, but I can't jump. But so knowing this and living by the will of God, it gives us a pattern for living. And understand that in your life, this is the pattern that God desires for you. It's literally his recipe for your blessing. But on the other hand, if we reject that plan, we reject that recipe, we end up with our own recipe, a recipe of disaster and even judgment. So we should praise God. We should trust him and worship him because he is a sovereign God, and we know that his will be accomplished both on earth and in heaven. No matter how hard the devil works, no matter what kind of schemes man comes up with and tries to work against God, God is still sovereign. We can trust him in that. Lastly, we can literally trust in his watching. Now, in certain parts of society, a person standing watch is vitally important. I know this from being in the Navy. I've stood all sorts of different, they call them watches, right? And just take a average-sized ship. On any given time, there's going to be at least four watches on duty. One on the bow, one on the stern, and one on port and starboard. Probably even have a bridge watch as well, too. People who are assigned to watch over that section meticulously and make sure that everything goes properly, and if anything wrong comes along, that they can sound the alarm or correct it. But look what it says back in the psalm here about God. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." So we see in these first couple of verses here that just like his sovereignty, the watching of God is absolute. It says that his eyes are on the affairs of every single person. And from where he sits, he sees everything. Everything that takes place, he sees it all. There is no deed, no thought, no word, no action that can occur without his knowledge. the author of Hebrews says it this way, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows every single deed." Proverbs 15. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." He knows every thought, the scripture says. He knows every motive behind every single action, and he hears every single word. Psalm 139. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar." In Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." He knows everything that there is to know, and nothing can be hidden from him. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty sobering thought. But what it does is it showcases his power. And another great reason why he's so worthy of praise. In verses 16 and 17, we see that God watches the nations. They make their plans. They build their armies up. But God sees that their efforts are in vain, because they're seeking literally to secure their own salvation. How? By trying to dominate other people, by trying to defeat their enemies. God sees them as they live for this world, but there's no thought about the world to come, about eternity. These two verses are a comfort to me, because what it shows is that God knows exactly what the wicked are doing. He sees everything. He knows what they're up to. Sometimes people might think, well, he forgets, or he didn't see it, or something like that. It's just not true. He doesn't forget. He never does. And he sees all, and Scripture is very clear. One day, all will be judged according to their works. Another reason to praise the Lord for Jesus in this, because as Christians, without Christ being our advocate, the one who died on the cross for us and paid that price, without Jesus, we're just along with everybody else on this planet. Then all of our wickedness and all of our deeds, know that without Jesus, none of that is forgiven. It's impossible. We would be like everybody else. And when we contemplate this, it should drive us to praise and to greater trust in God, but should also drive us to compassion, to know and remember, this is where I was, and without Jesus, I would be going that way, not that way. Jesus is about salvation, but he's about a whole lot more than that. Don't get me wrong. I mean, heaven's going to be awesome. I mean, awesome. Can't wait. And it's a really good thing I'm not going to hell. That's also a plus. But God sees everything that's going on, and praise Jesus that he did die for me and for you if you follow and trust in him today. He died for you. And he wants to keep building you and bringing you up, sanctifying him. Next two verses, we see that this watching that God does, it's very affectionate. The decisions that are made in this world, that really they're not ultimately made in Washington, D.C., or in Moscow, or in Beijing. The decisions that ultimately affect the course of this world, those decisions are made in heaven. And they're made by a sovereign God who is sitting on his throne, and he is the ruler of all things. But here's the affectionate part. While God sovereignly controls the entire world, everything that is in his creation, he still has time for the individual. The God that controls all things takes a very intimate interest in your life, in your heart, in your soul. It says that his eye is on those who fear him and on those who have hope in his loving kindness. These are the individuals who look to the Lord for salvation. And they are the ones who receive his loving, tender care. And receive the promise of verse 19. It says that he will keep you secure. And he will supply everything that you need. Because here's another character attribute, an attribute of God. God takes care of his own. Matthew 6. It's a little bit longer of a passage here, but just maybe even just sit back and just listen to this and contemplate your heart and your life. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It helps us set our perspective and our priority that God's going to take care of us, and he loves us intimately as an individual. He sees everything that happens to you. He knows your pain. He sees your problems. He sees the attacks that come from your enemies. He sees the hurts, the fears, the valleys, the sorrows. Nothing escapes him. He knows all. And while the rest of the world lives in that fear, we can, as people of God, we can rest right in the arms of that divine sovereignty, knowing that our God will take care of us because his eye is on our life. And it says he actually knows more of what we need than what we think. He's not going to fail us. He's not going to desert us. Why? Because he loves us. And he promises that he's going to provide and take care of us until he brings us home. He is worthy to be praised because he watches over all things. The psalmist closes this psalm with an expression, a resolution to continue trusting in the Lord. In verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." We can trust in his word. We can trust in his will. We can trust in his watching over us. And as our trust deepens in him, our ability to rest in him grows. And when we're resting in him, that's when we can really rejoice in spite of everything that's going on around us, in spite of all the craziness and the election or whatever is going on. We can rest and just simply rejoice. We serve a God who is worthy to be praised. And he deserves unrestrained praises from us and all of his people. Whatever we have, the best of everything we have, that's what he deserves. He deserves our loudest songs, our best shouts. and our devoted service, because he is worthy of all of this. And frankly, I would say we're a little behind in praising God. We're a little behind in the business of lifting God up and exalting him, because we allow other things in our lives to cloud us and to cloud our thinking, and thinking that God is not here, that he's not around, that he doesn't care. The psalmist here wants us to take a fresh look at God. And when we do, I think then we can truly say, not just on a quarter or on the back of a dollar bill, but we can truly in our hearts say, in God we trust. Amen.